We're in Luke chapter 8, and you can turn there if you will. I have really wrestled with this passage that we're going to go through this morning for a number of reasons. The first reason is because it is the account of, as Jonathan said, a man who had a demon who was set free from his demonic oppression by Jesus. And what this passage describes is completely outside my realm of any personal experience. You know, there's some things you can read in the Bible and you go, I can relate to that. This is one of those things that I go, really? I mean, it's just outside the scope of my personal experience. When I say really, I don't mean I'm doubting it. I just mean I look at it and go, this is a very unusual situation and one that I have no kind of personal familiarity with, although I've talked to guys who have been in the midst of this kind of spiritual struggle and battle. But that was one reason why I wrestled with it. Second reason why I wrestled with it is it's a long passage, and there are a lot of different ways you can go. There's a lot in this. I could preach about 7 messages on this passage and take you in different directions because there's just a lot to unpack. And I'm not a good editor, and that's one of the reasons I struggled, because I want to tell you everything that I came across in my studying, and so trying to edit and narrow down, and that was really the third thing. I spent a lot of time this week just really asking the Lord to point us as a church in the direction that he would have us go from this message. What is it that God wants to say to us? What is it he wants to say to you individually from this passage this morning? Trying to zero in on that and lead our thinking together in what is at the center or the heart of this passage. So I'm going to ask you not to read through the passage as I read it aloud. And I'm going to read it slowly, and I'm going to read it dramatically, and I'll ask you to forgive me on the front end for my second-rate dramatic interpretive ability. But I think in order to get this passage right, we need to hear it like we're hearing it for the first time, and to hear it with the drama that is here, because this is one of, I think, the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. So listen, if you would, as I read beginning at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was under guards and bound with chains and shackles, and he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, isn't there? You get a sense of the drama that is taking place. We're going to work our way back through the passage, and if you've got your Bible open, look at verse 26. The disciples, as you know, we saw last time, they had traveled from the western shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, traveled across to the east, about somewhere between a 5 and a 7 mile trip, and in the middle of the night they'd had a thunderstorm and they thought they were going to die. Jesus stood up, calmed the storm, the winds and the waves ceased. They arrived at what Luke tells us is an area known as the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew calls it the land of the Gadarenes, and actually Gerasa and Gadara are both cities that are on that shoreline, and it would be a little bit like saying they came to Benton or Bryant. You can use kind of either one interchangeably, and you know the region they're talking about. So they pull up to the shoreline that is this area on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And keep in mind what's just happened to the disciples, middle of the night. They're still reeling from the calming of the storm. So they get to land, and we'll imagine that it's morning. We don't know exactly what time it is, but here's where they arrive. They arrive in a land that is known as an area populated by mostly Gentiles and apostate Jews, Jews who are no longer practicing their religion. And when they get there, they look out on the hillside, and what do they see? Pigs. Herds of pigs in this area that is populated by apostate Gentiles, or Gentiles and apostate Jews, and also among the pigs, there are also tombs populated. Now, if you're a Jew, and you're in the land of the Gentiles with pigs and tombs, you have just arrived in a place where, that's just saying unclean, unclean, unclean. The people are unclean, they're heathens, they're pagans, even the Jews are apostate, the cemetery is there, the pigs are there. This is screaming unclean. And to top it all off, the first thing they see is a man, unclothed, out of his mind, running down toward them, screaming. I'm thinking some of the disciples thought, let's get back in the boat and go back to the storm, right? I mean, that's just, you pull up on shore and this is where you land and you go, we're in a weird place. And you have to ask the question, remember, it was Jesus who the night before had said, let's get in the boat and go across the other side of the sea. Nobody asked him, well, what are we going over there for? Why are we going? Why did Jesus want to go to the other side? Jesus wanted to go to the other side for the same reason that David Hudson last week wanted to get on a plane and go to Tibet. Same reason that Curtis and Tom go over to Myanmar. For the same reason that some of you went to Uganda this summer or some of you went to Honduras this summer. Jesus wanted to go to the other side because the mission God had sent him for was to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus knew from the Spirit that he was to go to the other side because someone needed him. Dr. Luke says there was this divinely inspired diagnosis. You see the man coming down and immediately the diagnosis is this is a man who has a demon. A man who has chains attached to his body. Now, he may have determined the diagnosis ultimately on the treatment. When a man was ill and Jesus healed him, Jesus would lay hands on him often or would pray for him or would do something to treat his blindness or his deafness. But when a man had a demon, Jesus would command the demon to come out. So you see the man coming, you may have thought, I wonder what his medical condition is, but immediately Jesus knows the diagnosis. This is a man with a demon, and he's going to command that demon to depart. Now, let me just be honest with you. I have more questions than answers when it comes to demonization, demon possession, this whole phenomenon that the Bible speaks about and that I've heard people testify to today. The Bible gives us descriptions of people who are tormented by demons or oppressed or possessed by demons. We get a little clumsy in our terminology here. Luke says this man had a demon. That's the way he expresses it. And people will talk about satanic oppression or demonic oppression or possession in different terminology. They're describing really different ways in which the devil or his demons can bring torment against somebody. But there is obviously this one classification where a person's physical faculties have been overtaken by a demonic spirit. That person has a demon. You know, people wonder, is this going on in our world today? And we don't want to build our theology based on the testimony of what we see going on in the world today, but I think we can substantiate that if you go to countries like Haiti, where voodoo is practiced openly, there is a much higher incidence of this kind of people's bodies being taken over by something beyond themselves. Or if you talk to people in law enforcement who have been at some crime scenes, they will tell you that what they have seen happen in some crime settings is so evil that you have to presuppose that there's something more than just human-hearted evil going on in these places. When I was in high school, Christmas of 1973, a movie came out that was the buzz around our high school. It was based on the book by William Peter Blatty that had come out 2 years earlier. It's the book The Exorcist that was then made into a movie. And everybody in high school was buzzing. Do you think that still happens today? Can that still happen? Do people's heads spin around? And do rooms get cold? And you know, it's a work of fiction based on testimonies of things that people have seen occur. I want to read to you two accounts that I read this week of people who have experienced meeting someone who gave the appearance of being oppressed by or possessed by a demon. Here's account number one. This person writes, I was called late one night to come to an apartment where supposedly there was a demon-possessed woman. I called another man from our pastoral staff, and we went together while our wives prayed at home. What we found when we got there was a woman held in a room by some young Christian women who were intent on seeing the demon driven out of this woman. And for about 2 hours, I talked to her, I read the scriptures, and prayed prayers of deliverance. This woman became increasingly violent, knocking the Bible out of my hands, grabbing the prayer sheets, shoving me. At one point, at about 1 a.m, when the conflict rose to a fever pitch between the Word of God and the satanic force in this woman, someone in the group began to sing. It was one of our familiar worship songs. We sang it again and again. The Lord gave us new words for the song each time we sang it. The effect on this woman was dramatic. She began to tremble and threaten us if we didn't stop. She threw herself on the floor and screamed for Satan not to leave her. She went into convulsions and then went limp. When she came to, she remembered nothing of what had happened and was anxious to read the scriptures and to pray. That's the testimony of John Piper, who had that experience early in his pastorate. Let me read another one. One evening, I was called to the church, found one of our elders contending with a demon-possessed girl. The demons used her mouth to speak, but the voices coming out of her mouth were not her own. Amazing things were going on in that room. She had flipped over a desk and was smashing things in the room. When I walked into the room, she suddenly sat on a chair, gave me a frenzied look, and in a voice not her own said, "Get him out! Not him! Get him out!" I was glad the demons knew whose side I was on. At first, we didn't know what to do. We tried to speak to the demons. We commanded them to tell us their names. We ordered them in Jesus' name to go into the pit. We spent 2 hours trying to send these demons out of her. When we finally stopped trying to talk to the demons and dealt directly with the young woman, we began to make some headway. We presented the gospel to her, explaining that she needed to confess and forsake her sins. She prayed with a repentant heart, confessed her sins, and found true deliverance in her salvation. By doing so, she shod her feet with the gospel of peace. She left that night standing firm. The demons were gone and have never troubled her since. That account comes from John MacArthur. Now, neither of those are guys you'd look at as guys who are running around looking for demon possession or who are caught up in some kind of, there's a demon under every bushel, right? In fact, you might think that these are men who would be suspicious in these situations, or at least discerning, and they report that this kind of thing has happened, not weekly, not monthly, but occasionally in their ministry. They have seen this kind of demonic influence or manifestation in the life of a person. Now, this whole issue of demonic involvement, to have a demon, as Luke says, raises a lot of questions. Let me try and deal with four questions that I wrestled through as I looked at this. The first one, and I don't want this to be our primary focus in this passage, but I do think it raises issues that we've got to deal with. So I want us to be aware of what's found in the Bible related to people who are controlled by demons. There are 9 separate accounts in the Gospels where Jesus encounters a person who is controlled by a demon. We've already seen one of them happen back when Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. He's preaching and there's a demon-oppressed or possessed man there, and Jesus commands the demon out. And we also see the short verse in Luke 8:2 where it refers to Mary Magdalene as one who had 7 demons released from her, one from whom 7 demons had gone out. So there are at least those 9 instances that we know about in the ministry of Jesus. When a person in Scripture is said to have a demon, we see a variety of differing physical manifestations that give indication of the presence of a demon. Convulsions or seizures are one of the things you'll see. Unusual strength, like the man breaking the chains in this account. Speaking in a voice that is different than the person's own voice. Muteness or blindness or deafness are also sometimes indications of a demon. Some other kind of physical disability. In Luke chapter 11, there's an account of a woman that Luke says had a disabling spirit. She could not straighten up. So there's some physical torment from the demon. There are some manifestations, things that would appear as mental problems, like yelling or cursing, or in the case of the man in this account, running around with no clothes on. Other antisocial behavior that shows up. So these are things that, and not all of them are always present, and you're never sure in what you see what's going to manifest, but these are some of the things that show up as we look at this person, these people who have a demon. Now the question is, how does a person come to have a demon? And the answer is, we don't really know. The Bible gives us indications like Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where it says, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So there was something going on in Saul that there was an evil spirit that entered into him or took hold of him. Luke 22 reports that just before the feast of the Passover, Satan entered into Judas. Now again, we don't know all of what goes on. It's not always somebody who's dabbling in dark arts or voodoo. It's not always somebody who's given over to gross or heinous kinds of immorality or sin, but there is some entryway that comes in and where the Lord, for his purposes, allows a demon to come in and take hold of somebody. There's an obvious difference between somebody whose voice and body are being controlled by a demon and somebody who may be under a demonic influence. There are, when you look at these phenomena, some people there's a control, other people may just be under demonic influence. They may have been dabbling in things like voodoo or witchcraft or spiritism or a fascination. If you see a person who has a fascination with death or the dead, that's an indication that something demonic may be going on in their life. Certain kinds of involvement with drugs or narcotics. In fact, the word in the Old Testament for the occult is the word that we use for pharmacy today. So there's a connection between that. So there can be demonic involvement that does not involve oppression. And of course, the question everybody asks is, well, can a Christian be oppressed by or possessed by a demon? And it's a disputed question. Some theologians answer it one way, some another way. It's obvious that Christians can face demonic attack, right? Job did, didn't he? And there are other situations where, say, to buffet, Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh, which he describes as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. So there can be demonic attack in the life of a believer, but I don't think it is possible for someone who has the Holy Spirit resident in that person's life to be co-boarding with a demon. I don't think it's possible for someone who has been truly regenerate. And frankly, I think sometimes when people say, well, I know a case where this Christian wound up being demon-possessed, one of the things I wonder is, what was the reality of the person's life beforehand? Were they making a profession of faith that was not a genuine profession? So the bottom line here on this whole issue of demonization, and again, I don't want to go too long on this, but I think there are two dangers when it comes to this issue. One is that we just go, well, that's kind of weird and wacky, and we're not going to pay any attention to it. And the other is that we pay too much attention to it. One is that we dismiss it, and the other is that we become consumed by it. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. He says, the devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They're happy whichever direction you go. So we want to try to find a way to be aware and alert. We sang in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, this morning. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers. And then it goes on to talk about the triumph of Christ over satanic influence. So when it comes to this issue, I think the counsel for us is we need to stay spiritually alert. Be on guard, be aware, be sober-minded about this stuff. Don't get to a place where you try to blame your sins on demons. Now listen, demons can tempt you, they can influence you, they can try to seduce you, they can try to pull you. Ultimately, your sin is not their fault. Your sin is a volitional decision that you make, maybe with demonic enticement, but don't get like Flip Wilson did back in the 70s, for those of you who are old enough to remember it. He used to say, the devil made me do it. Okay, the devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil seduces, he's a liar. He and his demons come to try to pull you away, to minimize your effectiveness, to bring shame or dishonor to the name of Christ through you. And be sober-minded about that stuff. Now, let's go back and look carefully at the description of the demoniac in this passage. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on the land, he met this man from the city who had demons. The passage goes on to say, he had moved out, he was living among the tombs in the graveyard. Again, somebody who says, I think I'll go live in the graveyard, you got to wonder what's going on, right? He was wearing no clothes. Demons speak through this man. They have control of his voice and his speech. He has supernatural strength. He can break the chains. The people of the city were apparently attempting to keep him bound for his own protection as well as their protection. Mark tells us that this man would pick up rocks and try to harm himself. So he was trying to mutilate. Self-mutilation was one of the things that was going on with him. And he was not the only person with demons in the region. Other gospel accounts talk about another person who had demons who came, and Jesus addressed this one man. We don't know what happened to the other man. So there, this was a region, again, where there was some occurrence of demon possession. Pastor David Golding writes this. He says, unlike the Holy Spirit, who always sets a man free, develops his personality, increases his self-control and his dignity, satanic forces strive to overpower a man's personality to ultimately break down his self-control and rob him of his self-respect, as they did with this demoniac. Spiritual beings can indeed give people amazing power, but in the end, these powers prove destructive to human personality and to self-control. There are some who are seduced into a fascination with the devil and demons because they're lured by the power. But in the end, the power will turn against you and bring your own destruction. Now, again, you see that this man is naked. There's an indication that his conscience related to modesty has been seared over. And I just want to say, we live in a culture today where conscience related to modesty is being seared over. And if we allow ourselves to become seared over in that area as well, I think we're playing right into the hands of what the enemy would have us do. So this man, his conscience is numb to the whole issue of modesty. And he's living in isolation. He has moved out of the city. He's living among the tombs. And let me just say as well, we were not made for isolation. We were made for community. One of the tactics of the devil is to get you alone and isolated. And when you're alone and isolated, there is the opportunity for more involvement and influence. Remember, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days fasting. What happened at the end? The devil came to tempt him. So isolation is not a good place for you to be. And then the fact that this man's living among the tombs, there may have been a preoccupation with death, which is unhealthy. The devil comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, and those who are preoccupied with death or destruction are giving evidence of an unhealthy spiritual condition. People who in the goth culture have that preoccupation with darkness and blackness, that's an unhealthy spiritual preoccupation. Hey, I wonder about Christians who serve as coroners or as undertakers. If I were to take either of those two jobs, I'd just need to stay on my knees and stay in the Word to have the right view, because that constant exposure to death can have a spiritually numbing effect on a person's soul. So that's the description of this demoniac. Let's look at Jesus' dialogue. Look at verse 28. It says, When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And Jesus says, "What's your name?" Legion. They have this, again, some observations here on this part of the text. Although there are many demons, there's only one speaking as their representative. And it is the demon who's speaking in the loud voice, not the man himself. And notice, the demons know who this is, don't they? As soon as Jesus shows up, they know that, what do they say? "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" There is no doubt in their mind that this is not just a Hebrew prophet, that this is God come in flesh, and that he has authority over them. They know that. The demons, same thing happened back in Capernaum when there was the demon-possessed man. Jesus is preaching and the man cries out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have I to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." James 2:19 says the demons know. In fact, they believe and they tremble. They don't have saving faith, but they know who Jesus is. They know his power, they know his authority, and they tremble at it. Now, it's interesting to look at the confession of these demons inside this man when they say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And look back a few verses at verse 25 when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus says to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying, "Who then is this?" The disciples in the boat see the demonstration of Jesus' power and they go, "Who do you think this is?" The demons go, "I know who you are." There's just an irony in the midst of this. The demons know, even if the disciples haven't figured it out yet. The demon is trying everything he can to avoid what he thinks is coming, which is his final judgment. When he says, "Please do not throw us into the abyss," he understands that his destiny is the abyss, which is the place of final judgment. And he's saying, "Don't send us to our final judgment." That's what they're pleading with Jesus, begging him not to do. And again, there's irony here when the demon is begging Jesus, "Do not torment us." And what's the demon been doing to the man for years? Tormenting him. So their whole business has been to torment, and now Jesus shows up and says, "Don't torment us." Jesus says, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion." And we don't know how many. Well, Luke tells us there were 2,000 pigs on the hillside. We don't know exactly how many demons were in this man. A Roman legion is 6,000 men. But we don't know that there were 6,000 demons in this man. But this man has to be the most demonized person in the Bible. He's full of an army of demons, which brings us to the pigs. Verse 32 says, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. They begged him to let them enter these, so he gave permission. The demons came out, entered the pigs. They rushed down on the steep bank and were drowned. Some of you have heard the jokes, you know, this was a swine dive, right? Or it was a first case of deviled ham, right? You like that one? My favorite is this was suicide. Only in Arkansas can you do that, right? We don't know why the demons wanted to go in the pigs. We just know they wanted to avoid the pit. And maybe they thought if we go into the pigs, we can at least survive for a little while longer. But of course, as soon as they're in the pigs, they drive the pigs right into the lake and drown. And what happens to the demon spirits at that point? We don't know. But everybody who saw this, when they saw, imagine this. Here's a guy who's been tormented. The demons come out of him, and the next thing you see is 2,000 pigs rushing headlong into the lake. And you go, that guy had some bad stuff in him, right? I mean, just what you see with these pigs, you're going, whoa, this was not a man who had a mild problem. Some have suggested, by the way, I just have to mention this, some have suggested this was a terrible thing for these poor pigs. You know, the PETA people, I don't know exactly what they do with this passage, how they respond to it, but there's an important point, and that's this. The value of a human life is significant in the eyes of God over his other created creatures. God made us all for his glory. The animals are for his glory. And if what brings him glory is they become a repository for demon spirits and die, that's fine. They don't have a soul. I'm sorry to break it to you. Your kitty does not have a soul. Your dog does not have a soul. Now, some people have said, well, if my dog's not in heaven, I don't want to go there. And I would say, well, you got a messed up view of heaven and your dog's become an idol. But I remember Steve Brown, I heard him say one time where he said, you know, if you need your dog in heaven to be happy, God will take care of that, right? But I think when you get to heaven, you're not going to be going, where's my puppy? I just don't think that's the case, right? So how does the man who's just been set free, how does he respond to the midst of this? Verse 34 says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they went to the city and the country and told it. People came out to see what had happened, and they find that this man is sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, and he's clothed, and the people are afraid, and they ask Jesus to depart. Look at how Jesus describes the man. We saw how he described him when he arrived. He's speaking with a loud voice. He's naked. He's got the chains. He's frothing. Here he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, is the same expression Luke uses in Acts 22, where he describes Paul being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Sitting at the feet of doesn't mean that he was just there, he's there being taught. In fact, it's also in Luke 10, Mary is described as sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's working around the house. This is the picture. This man has gone from being demonized to now going, teach me. Lord, I want to learn from you. And he's clothed, his human dignity is restored, his sense of propriety and modesty and dignity has been restored, and he is in his right or his sober or his sound mind. And I think we can presume that one of the major ways the demons were controlling him was by confusing his thinking. And here he's having his mind renewed by Jesus with the washing of the word. As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. His response to being set free is to sit at the feet of the master and to have his mind renewed. And I think that is our urgent need. Now the response of this, the people, was fear. Verse 35 says they were afraid when they saw that this man had been delivered. Verse 37, they were seized with great fear and asked Jesus to depart from them and to leave them alone. Why do you think they were afraid? I mean, this looks like something really good has happened. This guy who was this crazy man has been restored. You might look at that and go, wow, maybe he could help other people. probably the reason they're afraid is because of what just happened to 2,000 pigs, as Jonathan pointed to. This is their livelihood. You talk about an economic, the market has just failed, right? Actually, the demand for pigs is going to go up, so there should be, there's higher demand but lower supply. Supply has just gone into the lake. They may have gone, what's this guy going to do next? What if he stays around, all the pigs will be dead before long, and that's where we make our money. You know, such a clear juxtaposition here between two responses to Jesus. The man who's been delivered sits at his feet and says, Lord, teach me. Renew my mind. The other people come out and they go, please leave. We don't want you here. You're threatening our economic viability. You're threatening our way of life. Please just go back where you came from. Can I suggest to you that that's the response of anybody, one or the other? The response of people is either leave me alone or teach me. Let me continue to be my master, or you be my master. There's no middle ground. There's no lukewarmness with Jesus. Some people will try to indicate a lukewarmness with Jesus. What they mean is, I'd like enough Jesus to keep me comfortable, but not so much that it disrupts my life. That's no Jesus at all. The man from whom the demons had been sent, he begs Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus says, no, return to your home. And there's a subtle, did you get it when I read through it? Jesus says, return home and declare how much God has done for you. And Luke says, and the man went away proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. You get it? This guy gets it. He knows that after years of being oppressed by a demon, there's no one with power and authority to make what just happened happen, other than God. So Jesus says, go tell him what God has done. And he goes, let me tell you what God did. Jesus came and did this. He's God. He doesn't know much, but he knows all he needs to know. He knows what God has done for him. By the way, let me just say this. Those of you, as you're thinking about what you share with others about Jesus, and you go, I don't want to get into, if I get into a conversation, somebody's going to ask me about the age of the earth, or somebody's going to ask me about how I understand this Bible discrepancy. Look, here's what you need to know. You know what God's done for you. We talk about your testimony. If you were called into court, you're not called in as an expert witness. You're just called in to say what you saw, what you heard, what your experience was. So the lawyer sits you down. He says, here's your testimony. What did you see? What did you hear? Tell us the story. You get all done. When you're sharing with people and you go, they start to ask you questions, you just say, look, I don't know the answer to all your questions. You may know the answer to some, but just say, here's all I know. I know what my life used to be. I know what my life is today, and I know how it got there. I know what happened. I know that when I surrendered my life to Jesus, my life was transformed. So that's what he sends this man back to do. In this account, the demons hear Jesus and they obey. The demoniac hears Jesus and he obeys. The people of the region hear Jesus, and they say, leave us alone. And Jesus has just been talking about how important it is. Be careful how you hear. He's been talking about there will be some who will hear who will not hear. Thomas Pinckney, a pastor in Charlotte, says, these people show that it's perfectly possible to be in Jesus' presence, to hear his words, to witness a miracle, and to walk away. They heard him, but they didn't hear. They saw him, but they didn't see. And the same holds true today. You can be in a church, you can hear what the preaching is, you can sing worship songs, and you can walk away not having heard in your heart. You can see and not see, hear and not hear. And my hope and prayer this morning is that no one who is here would leave without asking this question. And here's what I think we have to center in on from this whole account. How am I like the man in this story? You may have never thought, What is the demoniac, what do he and I have in common? How are we alike? Well, the question is, has Jesus done for you what he did for this man? Now, you may not have manifested what this man was manifesting, but There was a time for everybody in this room when your messed up life, full of junk and stuff and shame and regret, there may have been a time when the power of God invaded, brought forgiveness, hope, transformation to your life. I'm pretty certain that there's nobody here who's ever had their life controlled by a legion of demons, but I'm also certain that every person in the room has had their life controlled by sin and shame and selfishness. That's what we have in common with this guy. Everybody has various levels of junk in their life apart from Jesus. Your life may have looked like it's together on the outside, but the truth is everybody comes this morning with a life that has been marred by the reality of sin and shame and regrets. We come needing forgiveness and transformation and hope. Hope that we can make sense of the mess, we can see God fix what has been broken, and that one day this whole broken mess of a life that we're living, which is not how it was supposed to be at the beginning. What was supposed to be at the beginning was a kingdom with a king and with those who live as his loved subjects. And the great rebellion that took place back in the beginning put us in the broken mess we're in now with broken lives. And if you wonder if your life has truly been transformed by Jesus, you can look back at the response of this man and ask, do you eagerly sit at his feet to hear from him? Is there evidence of a moral change in your life and in your actions? And when Jesus tells you what to do, even if it goes against what you want to do, as Jonathan talked about, do you obey? This is an amazing account. Jesus and the disciples have crossed the lake in the violent storm for this, so that Jesus could walk on the shore in a region full of unclean, irreligious, pig-farming Gentiles and apostate Jews. For what? To rescue one man who was being tormented by a legion of demons. They're going to get back in the boat and go back across. He came across for one guy. Came across because there was one man who needed to be delivered. And he's here this morning to do the same thing in anyone's life who needs that deliverance, that setting free. In fact, I think there are three groups of people who are here this morning. One is a group that would be here and might say, you know what, my life's fine. It's okay. I'm doing all right. I really don't need any help. Thanks anyway. You've heard what Jesus comes to do, and you say, yeah, that's all right. Some people need that. If you need that crutch, that's fine. My life's okay. I got it wired. I don't need Jesus. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to be a little more honest with yourself. I'm going to suggest that the people who say, I'm fine, everything's wired together, that's just a facade that you keep up for yourself and for others. But you know of the dark nights of the soul. When you're laying in bed at night and you know there's brokenness and messed upness and you don't have life all wired together and you know you need something, I'm going to suggest that what you need, your longing is for something greater and more noble and more satisfying than what this life has to offer. And you know that's there. Only Jesus can bring the soul satisfaction. You can chase after everything else in the world. Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, and his testimony to us is money isn't going to do it, power isn't going to do it, human relationships aren't going to do it, sex isn't going to do it. I mean, he goes through the whole list, says, tried it all, it does not satisfy the soul, it's all vanity. The only thing that brings soul satisfaction, the only thing that confronts that dark night of the soul is to say, okay, the reality is my life isn't all wired together, I need help. I need Jesus. Second group that's here this morning, and as you've been listening to the music or listening to the teaching this morning, something has been going on in your soul. God's been stirring up something, and you know maybe your pulse has increased, maybe your breathing's a little more shallow. There's just something happening, and you sense God is at work in your soul. And you're thinking, you know, that's right, my life is a mess. That's me. You may not be tormented by demons like the guy in Luke 8, but you know you need God to come to you this morning to set you free and to forgive you, to be your Father, to be your Lord, to be your King. All you have to do to respond to what God is doing in your heart this morning is to just tell him you're ready for him to do what he's come to do, to surrender, to confess that you have a need for him, and to surrender and give control of your life to Jesus. You can do that here this morning. The third group, and I think it's probably most of us here this morning, we are here this morning looking at this man tormented by demons, and we read his story and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the mess that was my life is being transformed because you offered your life as payment for my sin. Because of the gospel, because of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, our lives can be transformed and we can have a living hope because of what Jesus has done for us. The man of the tombs found that. And all of us who have surrendered to Christ realize that that's what God is doing in our own lives.